Pro-Life to Change the World, a talk by Paul Hanrahan.
Yeah, thanks for inviting me. It was at a marriage preparation course. A young man who was at the marriage preparation course, I do talks at that, and some months ago, and I said, will you come and speak at my parish? I said, yeah, of course. That was 7 months ago, he just told me, and I'm thinking, wow. And when he sent me a Facebook message the other day, I'd forgotten all about it. So I was lucky it did, but it was in my calendar. It would have come up. But it's a very broad topic. He's Are You Pro-Life is the title of the talk he gave it to tonight, and it's a good one because there are a lot of people around who say they're pro-life, but I question their pro-life credentials. If you were taken to a court of law, would there be enough to convict you for your pro-life convictions? Would there? That's a good question. And I want to go back tonight. I want to talk about some history, how we got in the mess we're in. That's a good question, isn't it? How did we get in the mess we're in? How did we get to a situation where 100,000 unborn children are aborted, where couples have neutered the marital act pretty much, where marriage is an option anyway, and people wonder why we're talking about the redefinition of marriage to include same-sex couples? I don't think it's a surprise. So I want to talk a little bit about that. I want to talk about people with genuine pro-life convictions and what they're prepared to do. And I want to challenge you to become what you are meant to be. Do you know what that is? Saints. Okay? You're meant to be saints. God put you here on this earth to be a saint. And to be a saint not only means that you get to heaven, but it means you will influence others and they will go to heaven. Okay? You don't get to heaven on your own. If you think you're just worried about yourself, if you think it's just about you, that you can get yourself to heaven by saying your prayers and being a good person and keeping your nose clean and not have an effect on other people and not help others, you're wrong. And I want to challenge you on that, right? So this is about basically not just being pro-life, but being a Catholic. Because to be authentically Catholic means to be genuinely pro-life. Okay, the two things are inseparable. The Eucharist is the source and summit of all the life of the Church. Okay? If the Eucharist is the source and summit of all the life of the Church, then it is the source and summit of the pro-life activities of the Church. And when you engage in pro-life activities, you engage as a Catholic, you engage in that pro-life activity, right? As a member of the Church, you represent the Church. You, to those you meet, are the Church. A lot of misunderstanding about who the Church is, especially today because of the sexual abuse. So the Catholic Church gets a bad rap because of some people within the Church who have behaved badly. Now, it should be said that everybody in the Church is a sinner. From the Pope, from the greatest of the saints, down to the last most obscure person living in exile somewhere, out of the way, every single person. Okay? The only non-sinner in the Church was the Blessed Virgin Mary. The head of the Catholic Church is Jesus Christ. Now, having said that the Church is full of sinners, you need to also say that the Church is holy, pure, and incorruptible. Holy, pure, and incorruptible. But the members of the Church are all in need of redemption. Now, the members of the Church are meant to be the salt of the earth. Leaven, a light to the world. Yep, you've heard that before. Our Lord said it. Fair enough? We need to do that today. And if we're going to end the attack on marriage, we've got to live authentically Catholic pro-life lives. Fair enough? Who's heard of Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen? Anybody here? Come on. Fantastic man. And he only died in 1979. You can go and visit his tomb in St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York. Some of us have. He said this: it is a characteristic of any decaying civilization that the great masses of the people are unconscious of the tragedy. Humanity in a crisis is generally insensitive to the gravity of the times in which it lives. Men do not want to believe their own times are wicked, partly because they have no standard outside of themselves by which to measure their times. If there is no fixed concept of justice, how shall men know it is violated? Only those who live by faith really know what is happening in the world. The great masses without faith are unconscious of the destructive processes going on because they have lost the vision of the heights from which they have fallen. They have lost the vision of the heights from which they have fallen. That's powerful stuff when you think about it. How far have we fallen? And when you live in a particular age, you would like to think your age is pretty good. And whilst we're very good materially in the Western world, we're very well off. We're poverty-stricken when it comes to spiritual and moral values in the West. And we've lost the vision of the heights from which we have fallen. That's our problem. Now, because the church is divine, and because the head of the church is Jesus Christ himself, and because the Holy Spirit lives in the church lives rather in the Holy Spirit, popes for hundreds of years really have been calling us to live authentically Catholic lives, to come back to our faith. And especially recently, when it comes to the issues of life, we've had some marvellous encyclicals over the last 50 odd years. Three different popes all wrote encyclicals with the word vitae, which means life, in them. Humanae vitae, Donum vitae, and Evangelium vitae. Who's heard of any of those? Who's heard of those encyclicals? Who's read those encyclicals? See, Catholics all ought to have read those encyclicals particularly. If you could read all the encyclicals ever written by any pope, you'd be pretty good. I don't know if anyone's done that. I'm sure they have. But there's literally hundreds of those, thousands of those, right? You can go to a good website, Papal Encyclicals Online. Papal Encyclicals Online. And you can get every encyclical written by a pope for the last 800 years. When you get finished with those, let me know. We'll start in the early church fathers. They're a gold mine, okay? But in the last 50 years, those three were written. In July 1968, Pope Paul VI wrote Humanae Vitae, of human life. And he was responding to the culture of death's attack on the family as God's creation and the process of procreation as God intended. Okay, so he addressed the issue of contraception, and especially the big push on then of artificial contraception in the form of the pill. We have a lot of flyers on various forms of contraception over there. Anyone has any doubts about contraception and the problem of contraception, take one of what we call a truth pack, it's got all of them there, and educate yourself. And come to us and ask any questions you like, and read the catechism, and read Humanae Vitae. Okay, because the pill had just been invented. It was the wonder drug of the modern age. It was going to liberate women from all sorts of enslavement, childbearing mainly, right? It was going to liberate women to be able to do all these other things. It has enslaved them, man as well. Pope Paul VI addressed all those things, and he said back in 1968, this will increase promiscuity and marital infidelity. It will cause greater numbers of marriages to end in separation and divorce. More children will have their parents living in separated situation, and will end up homeless, more children. More abortion. More all sorts of terrible things. He enunciates all of those 50 years ago, and guess what? He was right. The facts are there. And then in February 1987, Pope Benedict XVI, then known as Cardinal Ratzinger, and head of the prefect, he was the prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and he authored Donum Vitae, which means the gift of life. He was responding to the culture of death's attack on life in the womb from conception unto birth. Artificial technologies, IVF especially back then, was what was being addressed, and the problems of that technology. And we see with embryonic stem cell research and with cloning and those sorts of problems now have their roots in the IVF technologies that gave them the embryos to experiment on. Okay? You must remember those embryos are human beings with a soul. Does anyone doubt that from the moment of conception, every individual has a soul? Is that a doubt for anybody? If it is, the Catholic Church dogmatically asserts that to be the case. Many might say, where do they do that? Is there anyone here who doesn't accept the dogma of the Immaculate Conception? Anybody? That Mary, from conception, was sinless. Now, if she doesn't have a soul at conception, that would be meaningless, wouldn't it? Okay? So, from conception, every human being has a soul. And they're experimenting on thousands of human beings who have been frozen, awaiting use for experimentation. Disgraceful. And then Pope John Paul II wrote Evangelium Vitae in 1994, the Gospel of Life, and he was declaring the sacredness of life from the womb to the tomb against the attack on life after birth through euthanasia. So he covers actually everything, but he addresses euthanasia where those other two encyclicals don't. Right? I want to talk to you about, that's just a summary of the church's position and what the church, a lot of people might say the church hasn't addressed this or that. I've heard it often. The church never addressed IVF and those issues. Yes, they did. The church hasn't addressed euthanasia. Yes, they did. Abortion. Yes, they did. Contraception. Yes, they did. Okay. And all those things are an attack on marriage. In fact, the attack on marriage happened a long time ago, the first attack on marriage. And marriage has been under attack for a long time because marriage is critical to the survival of the family. And the family is critical for the survival of society, of civilization. The civil order exists to support the family. It's not the other way around. The family is the domestic church, the basic cell of the church and of society, built around a mother and father, a husband and wife, given to each other for life, with a common purpose, the procreation of children and the raising of children to populate heaven, okay, to bring souls to heaven. And the two shall become one. When a mother and father marry, they become one. And their differences are complementary. Two men or two women don't have that complementarity. They have similarity. Okay? It's impossible for them to be married and to become one in the same way a man and a woman can be one. And same-sex unions are sterile unions. They can't naturally procreate. They can only procreate with the use of reproductive technologies that are in themselves immoral and sinful. Okay? I'm going to read something that's a bit lengthy, but it's very powerful. Oh, I'll go back to what I was saying. So marriage has been under attack for some time. And 500 years ago almost, a man by the name of Martin Luther decided he knew better than the church. He didn't like some things that were happening in the church, possibly rightly so. But his approach to those problems in the church was to separate himself from the church and set up his own magisterium, the magisterium of Martin Luther. And one of the things Martin Luther did was to declare that six of the sacraments that had been sacraments for 1500 years were no longer sacraments. One of them was marriage. Many kings, besides the theologians and the bishops in Europe at the time, were critical of Martin Luther and wrote scathing attacks on him for what he did. But a king in England in 1521 wrote possibly the most notable criticism of Martin Luther's position. That man's name was Henry VIII. Quite amusing, right? And he wrote a book called In Defense of the Seven Sacraments. Has anyone ever read that? Written in 1521. Come on. It's available actually now. A man by the name of Raymond de Souza, who's a Catholic apologist you may have heard of, actually had that book reproduced. I have it at home.
He's come here.
He's come here. He's come to lots of places. He's a friend of mine, right? So Raymond's a certainly a smart man and very good and comes up with some of these wonderful things. That's worth reading, okay, In Defense of the Seven Sacraments, for a truly Catholic position on why the sacraments are sacraments. Now, the fact that Martin Luther had said only baptism is a sacrament, and clearly he didn't have an understanding of what a sacrament was, Henry VIII attacked him for it, but Henry VIII, in a short time later, 14 years, had himself failed to acknowledge what the sacraments were. Maybe it said someone like Thomas More had a lot to do with the writing of that book. That's quite possible. But Henry VIII was a well-educated man, and it wasn't beyond his capability to write the book. Certainly he would have had help, okay? So back in 1521 and then 1535, when Henry VIII divorced his wife and set himself up in his own church, as same as Martin Luther did, that, if you like, was the beginning of the attack on marriage. One might say the attacks on marriage happened with Adam and Eve and started with that. That's certainly true, right? But in the Christian era, marriage was sacrosanct for a long time, until then. And then the doubts started. Now, I'm going to read you something, and I want you to tell me, there's a prize for anybody who can actually tell me who wrote this besides Glenn. Everyone else can have the prize. If, then, we consider the end of the divine institution of marriage, we shall see, it doesn't mean the end of it, means what it's for, as in the end, okay? What it's designed for. We shall see very clearly that God intended it to be a most fruitful source of individual benefit and of public welfare. Not only in strict truth was marriage instituted for the propagation of the human race, but also that the lives of husbands and wives might be made better and happier. This comes about in many ways, by their lightening each other's burdens through mutual help, by constant and faithful love, by having all their possessions in common, and by the heavenly grace which flows from the sacrament. Marriage also can do much for the good of families, for so long as it is conformable to nature and in accordance with the counsels of God. It has power to strengthen union of heart in the parents, to secure the holy education of children, to temper the authority of the father by the example of the divine authority, to render children obedient to their parents and servants obedient to their masters. From such marriages as these, the state may rightly expect a race of citizens animated by a good spirit and filled with reverence and love for God, recognizing it their duty to obey those who rule justly and lawfully, to love all and to injure no one. These many and glorious fruits were ever the product of marriage, so long as it retained those gifts of holiness, unity, and indissolubility, from which proceeded all its fertile and saving power. Nor can anyone doubt but that it would always have brought forth such fruits, at all times and in all places, had it been under the power and guardianship of the Church, the trustworthy preserver and protector of these gifts. But now there is a spreading wish to supplant natural and divine law by human law, and hence has begun a gradual extinction of that most excellent ideal of marriage, which nature herself had impressed on the soul of man, and sealed, as it were, with her own seal. Nay, more even, in Christian marriages, this power, productive of so great good, has been weakened by the sinfulness of man. Of what advantage is it if a state can institute nuptials estranged from the Christian religion, which is the mother of all good, cherishing all sublime virtues, quickening and urging us to everything that is the glory of a lofty and generous soul. When the Christian religion is reflected and repudiated, marriage sinks of necessity into the slavery of man's vicious nature and vile passions, and finds but little protection in the help of natural goodness. A very torrent of evil has flowed from this source, not only into private families, but also into states. For the salutary fear of God being removed, and there being no longer that refreshment in toil which is nowhere more abounding than in the Christian religion, it is very often happens, as indeed is natural, that the mutual services and duties of marriage seem almost unbearable, and thus very many yearn for the loosening of the tie which they believe to be woven by human law and of their own will. Whenever incompatibility of temper or quarrels, or the violation of the marriage vow, or mutual consent, or other reasons, induce them to think that it would be well to be set free, then if they are hindered by law from carrying out this shameless desire, they contend that the laws are iniquitous, inhuman, and at variance with the rights of free citizens, adding that every effort should be made to repeal such enactments and to introduce a more humane code sanctioning divorce. Anyone know where that comes from and who wrote it? That's called Arcanum. Arcanum Divinae Sapiente on Christian marriage, right? In 1880, Pope Leo XIII wrote that. Now, you'd think he's talking about today. And it's beautiful. The ideal of marriage, what marriage is, the Catholic perspective of marriage, and why the church is the guardian of marriage, not the state. Now, he was talking in 1880 about divorce particularly because the state, after the French Revolution, the anti-Catholic, the atheistic French Revolution, he's talking about the problems of divorce and when the state intrudes into the rights of the church. Now, you hear quite often today said, separation of church and state. Have you ever heard that? Everyone here must have heard that. And they say it, meaning that there's no place for religion in the state's affairs. What that's all about, and by the way, it goes back centuries, the idea. It certainly was a thought in the founders of the American Constitution and the American state. And it's basically to stop a state religion or the state to interfere with the rights of religions. Okay? It's not about that the church hasn't got a say in the state's affairs, or that individuals who are people of faith don't have a say based on that faith, right? That's just nonsense. But that's how it's always put today. In other words, to silence the Christian voice is what they're all about. Well, we should not be silent, okay? And Pope Leo XIII highlighted the problem. What's that, 135 years ago. And a lot of people might have heard of another encyclical on marriage written in 1930 by, do you know who that was? Pope Pius XI, okay. Do you know what that one was called? Come on, no bonus prize. Casti Canubi. Casti Canubi was written in 1930 after the Anglicans at Lambeth endorsed contraception for married couples. So only under the gravest of circumstances and only after much prayer and thought and, you know, guidance of the Holy Spirit, they made it sound good. But one bishop dissented from that Lambeth Conference decision, and he said in 1930, right, 38 years before Pope Paul VI said it, if you do this, you will cause marital infidelity, child homelessness, divorce, separation, more abortions, basically all the same things that Paul VI said about contraception, because it's what will happen. It did happen. Why am I saying all this? You thought you're coming to something about abortion, right? We'll get to that. Okay. So then in 1930, the first of the Christian churches had always denounced contraception in the strongest terms as the gravest of sins. And it is. And the Catholic Church still does that. But it is the only church that does that. Okay? Because it is against the natural law. It is against the moral law. Now, 1960s come along, and early 1970s, and the push for contraception has been successful. In America, contraception was illegal up until 1965. Yep.
I beg your pardon. You began to say in 1930...
The Lambeth Conference endorsed contraceptive use for married people, and Casti Canubi, Pope Pius XI, wrote Casti Canubi as a rebuttal to that decision from them. Okay.
So they actually endorsed contraception.
They did, yes. Contraceptive use, yep. So we got into the 1960s and early 1970s, and the push for abortion comes along. In 1973, in the decision Roe v. Wade and another decision, Doe v. Bolton, two decisions on the same day by the Supreme Court, basically allowed for abortion on demand for 39 weeks, two term, in America. Okay, no questions asked. And the advent of the billion-dollar abortion business, Planned Parenthood arose. Planned Parenthood had been around for a lot longer and was founded by a woman called Margaret Sanger, who pushed from the 1920s, pushed for contraception and contraceptive use to be available and for abortion. Okay? She actually spoke at Nazi gatherings before World War II, and they spoke at her meetings. And in fact, it was established, the organisation, not as Planned Parenthood, but as the Racial Hygiene Society, because they believed that some people shouldn't be able to breed because they were inferior races and we want to breed them out. Okay? It was eugenic. What's up? But that's the same organisation, yes. In Australia, that organisation changed their name in 1963, okay, and became the Family Planning Association, right? So they are an arm of International Planned Parenthood. And that organisation, that disgraceful organisation, now receives funding to the tune of hundreds of millions from the US government every year and from private foundations, Rockefeller and the Rothschilds, and from Ted Turner and his foundation, Bill and Melinda Gates. They receive billions of dollars a year, basically, from these organisations to promote contraceptive use and abortion around the world, and especially in third world countries, where they use them for experimental purposes, okay, to develop new drugs and new ways of doing these horrific things. That's where we've got to now. Okay. Now, is anyone in any doubt? What I'm trying to do is show a clear link between all these things and marriage. These things are an attack on marriage. Since abortion's widespread availability, divorce rates have skyrocketed, and divorce is now no longer something you need to be able to prove reason for. No-fault divorce arrived in the 1970s, early 80s as well, around the Western world. So you don't even have to have a reason, you just no longer get along. Okay? So people that can be married and make vows to live together and for better, worse, richer and poorer, etc., sickness and in health, 2 or 3 years down the track, or even 20 or 30 years down the track, now can no longer say, I've changed my mind. We're not compatible. Exactly what Pope Leo XIII was talking about would happen when the state involved itself in the management of marriage. So de facto couples, of course, was a natural consequence. De facto couples not legally married, just living together, concubines, basically, now have all the rights of married couples. So if you've lived together and established a de facto relationship, right, just by living together and sharing things and having things in common means you've established it. It doesn't have to be a contract in writing. You just have to have done that. And you have all the rights a married couple has. And you can freely get contraception and you can go off and have an abortion and the state pays for it. Do you not think we've destroyed the idea of marriage? Not in a way, absolutely. So why do we wonder when they come along and they want to add a small change, they say, to the definition of marriage? That instead of a man and a woman, any two people. Of course, that could be changed to any number of people later on. But why is that a surprise? See, they say that's not a big change. And the sterile unions that exist now, whether people be married or living in de facto relationships, they're practicing sterile unions because of contraception. And even when conception happens, they run off and have an abortion. So many marriages now are sterile. So why not a sterile union between two men or two women? It's the natural extension. And we haven't fought hard enough for marriage. We haven't fought hard enough against the idea of divorce and no-fault divorce, against de facto relationships, against contraception and abortion. And now, when people are completely blinded to the realities of marriage and to the situation we're in, we want people to realise how terrible this same-sex marriage is. Well, it's almost impossible for most of them. It's almost impossible. Now, I want to tell you a little bit of a story. I have time. What other thing happened in 1521? We talked about Martin Luther and his excommunication from the church because of his revolt. I want to talk about another event in 1521 in Mexico. Okay? And in 1521, I think it was four, maybe five Spanish ships arrived off the coast of Mexico. And a man in charge of that expedition, Hernan Cortes. Who's heard of him? Anyone? Hernan Cortes? Yep. And he had 300 Spanish soldiers with him. They made alliances with some native tribes that lived in the surrounds. And they wanted to make their way to the great city, Mexico City. Not called Mexico City then, and it had an Aztec name I can't pronounce without it having it in front of me. I'm sorry, I haven't got it written down. But they wanted to make their way inland there, and it had this great reputation. Hernan Cortes wanted all his men completely committed. And he sent one of the ships back to Spain with a message of what they intended to do. And the other ships were burned. No one was going anywhere else, right? They were committed then. No one could leave, decide we're going back to Spain, we've had enough of this. They were committed. And then they made their way inland through very thick jungle and some very difficult terrain. And they were able to, they had a couple of interpreters, a couple of female interpreters who understood the native language and who had been exposed somewhere to the Spanish language and could interpret for them. And they made their way to Mexico City, the short story is, and that was very difficult, which was then the most satanic place possibly on earth. The so-called Great Aztec Empire, okay? There's a movie called Apocalypto. Has anyone seen that? No? It's about this. Apocalypto, what went on there? So they worshipped pagan idols and false gods, similar to Baal, if you like. And they would make human sacrifices on a regular basis, to the sun god especially. And their priests, mostly it was men, younger men especially. And they'd raid neighbouring villages and they'd take them off to the temple, where four priests at a time would operate. And within 15 seconds, they would cut a man's heart out, still beating, and throw it onto the fire of sacrifice, decapitate him, throw the head and body down the steps of the temple. 15 seconds. And they would do this sometimes for up to 10 days at a time. Hundreds of thousands a year would die like this. Hundreds of thousands. They had a temple also built of human skulls. The Spanish were horrified what they found. And at first tried to get them to stop the human sacrifice and to convert them to the one true God. And where this temple of Baal made of human skulls was, they performed exorcisms and purified the place and built an altar there and a chapel, an image of the Virgin Mary. But the priests here, very much influenced by, no doubt, Satan, refused to convert or to have any part of it, and convinced the king not to have any part of it. And after some time there living there, they had to escape for their lives. And Mexico City was built on the lake, on an island. And there were causeways off the island to the main, through the, you know, the water, to the land around the lake. And they had to fight their way off this causeway, one particularly. And they had, like I said, 300 Spanish soldiers, a couple of thousand native tribesmen who had allied themselves to them, against perhaps 100,000 Aztec soldiers. And the Aztecs knew if they captured Hernan Cortes, who they viewed somewhat as a god, which is why in the first place they allowed them to come there and to speak to them and negotiate and try and change their ways because of some prophecies that had predated his arrival. So they now knew that if they captured him and put him to sacrifice, they would defeat the Spanish. And so whenever they made a push to capture Cortes, the Spanish soldiers would rally around and without any fear of their own, what might happen to themselves, they would defend him and make sure he was safe. And quite a few Spanish soldiers were captured and taken off to the altar of sacrifice where their screams could be heard before they were slaughtered. And then they, one of his soldiers kept a very extensive diary, and he fought with Cortez's side all the way through this. Bernal Diaz was his name. You see, if you like, in modern terms, like a sergeant major, right? So a very, very committed soldier. But he kept this diary. And there's a great book on the Passion of Our Lord written by another man, a German priest who was a chaplain in World War I in the Balkans. And he wrote a book on the Passion of Our Lord that a great priest who taught me, Father Peter Paul Little. Peter Paul Little, by the way, died on the Feast of Peter and Paul. Peter Paul Little reckoned this book was so good that any account of our Lord's Passion that didn't include this in the bibliography didn't know what they were talking about. Okay, so he actually mentions Bernal Diaz when he's talking about our Lord in the garden and the sweating of blood, and he says perhaps the greatest soldier that ever lived. He describes Bernal Diaz as, and that's possibly a good summation of what he went through and how he survived and his abilities. Now they got out of off the causeway and into the jungle around Mexico off the lake, and they escaped, and they had to get to this village of these other people, the other tribe, across a valley. And when they came from the jungle to the head of the valley, the Aztecs were there waiting for them because they knew that's where they'd have to go. Like I said, 100,000 of them. They'd run out of ammunition, so they only had to fight with swords. Now, their horses had all been killed. They didn't just beat their way through the Spanish. The Spanish didn't just beat their way through these this Aztec army. They actually defeated them. And they went back to Mexico City and destroyed the place. 1521, all this happened. Then bishops and priests came to Mexico. The slaughter stopped, but it was very hard to convert people to the Catholic faith, to the Christian faith. Now, who knows what happened near Mexico City in 1531? Does anybody?
Mary appeared.
Mary appeared under what title? A Lady of Guadalupe. In 1531, to Juan Diego, a peasant, a Catholic peasant, she appeared. And the image of Our Lady of Guadalupe was on his, he didn't know, because he'd just been told to go and by Our Lady to go to the bishop, and the bishop had said, I need proof. And so the second time she appeared to him is when this happened, okay? And he had wanted roses, Castilian roses, which didn't grow in Mexico. And so roses were given to him to take back to the bishop. And when he opened his, gone blank on that name, he opened it, it's like the poncho, but it's not. He opened it and dropped the roses on the ground. The bishop stood up with an amazed look on his face because he could see what was on the inside of the coat. Okay? Her image. Juan Diego didn't know it was there. And the reflection in the original image of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City today, they can see the bishop's reflection in her eyes. Do you know that? And did you know that the image isn't part of the material, which is sort of like a cotton type of material, and which would decay after 50 years in the normal circumstances? This still exists nearly 500 years down the track, and the image is above the material. They can measure it now with microspectrometers. Okay, that it's not in the material, it's not like paint, it's above it. Some absolutely amazing properties exist on this image. So in 1531, the Blessed Virgin appeared to Juan Diego, asked for a basilica to be built. And 10 years later, 1541, 50 million Catholics existed in South America, in Mexico and South America. And the Catholics had left the church in Northern Europe because of the revolt of Henry VIII and Martin Luther, were replaced well and truly by Catholics in the New World. Now, Mexico City, why was I telling you this? Because Mexico City was particularly not just pagan, but anti-life. Life wasn't sacred to them. Okay, sacrifice was common. Life was cheap. The devil reigned supreme. Our Lady of Guadalupe is the patroness of the worldwide pro-life movement for a good reason, because she put an end completely to that. And those Spanish soldiers, they were great pro-lifers. They were committed to their faith. They were committed to life. And they prepared themselves to make any sacrifice necessary. What do we do? We pray outside an abortion clinic 3 days a week in Sydney, and it's difficult to get people to come. I can't make it. I've got other things to do. Saturday I sleep in, or Saturday I do the shopping. Seriously, they're killing people. Is there any reason really good enough not to be there? We might have between 5 and 6 and 10 people. And every third Saturday, we have a larger vigil, we might have 30 to 50 people. Sydney has 4.5 million people in it. 27% of people in the most recent census and several before that identify as Catholic. That means about 1.125 million Catholics live in Sydney. If about 10% of Catholics are serious about their faith, which would be about right, that's 112,000. What I say, 1.125 million, so that's 112,500 serious Catholics live in Sydney. Why can't we even get 1% of the 10%? That would be over 1,000 people. If we had 1,000 people praying outside an abortion clinic in Sydney, there's 12 of them, by the way, but just in this one, they wouldn't be doing any abortions. Now, last Saturday, we had a young couple turn up from Nepal who'd been here for a month. 1 month. And they found out she's pregnant. She's a student on a student visa. He's got part-time work and only that. And they wonder how they'll survive. They're married. They have no other kids. They're hoping for her to get through her uni before they start a family. So they had been suggested to them they have an abortion. They're from Nepal and they're Christian. But they still turned up here. They know it's wrong. But in their circumstances, they say they've got no choice. By the way, every single woman I've ever spoken to outside an abortion clinic, and that's thousands, says to me, I have no choice. If abortion's all about choice, it's not doing so good. Every single one has always said to me, I haven't spoken to every single woman going in there, but the ones who do, and that's thousands, say, I have no choice. No choice isn't a choice. We give them the options. And I convinced this young couple, because she's 6 weeks pregnant, they can come back next week or the week after. And so they'll still do the abortion. You don't have to rush into this. Go and see a good doctor I know, an obstetrician gynecologist, who also happens to be the head of Right to Life New South Wales and a friend of mine. And when I ring Simon in the mornings, he knows I'm at the abortion mills, he always answers his phone. He's answered his phone when he's in mass, he's answered his phone when he's in the theatre, the delivery room, or an operating theatre, because he knows it's important. And he made an appointment with them for today, this morning. And they sent me a message on their way out to see him. And the man said, I don't think my wife's ready. She's still very unsure. We're going to see the doctor, but I don't think we've got any choice. They went and saw the doctor, and I had to go to the physiotherapist this morning, and I couldn't answer the phone. And when I got out, they'd rung me back. And I didn't answer, of course, but they sent me a message. They were over the moon. Now they realise there was hope. That what I told them about the help and the support that is there, they started to see made concrete, real. They started to believe it. They saw an ultrasound of their little baby, and even at 6 weeks with a heartbeat. And Simon organised for Right to Life. They have funds put aside to help people in difficult circumstances that they would help too. And that the Pregnancy Help organisation, another lady, an associate organisation of Right to Life, would help them. So now they've got Family Life International and Right to Life prepared to help them. Like I said to them, doctors, lawyers, you name it, we'll help you. Financial help, real help, practical help. Women to help you, people to help you babysit if you need while you're studying. That's what they need to hear. If abortion's the best thing we can give women in crisis in 21st century Australia, we failed miserably. That's not an answer, it's not a solution. It's death for their child and a future of heartache and torment for the woman. Women after abortion suffer. Physical and emotional and psychological consequences, well established, well identified, published in peer-reviewed journals around the world. Yet, the powers that be won't say a word. When I was away in the United States just recently, April, May, we left on a very wet day on the 20th of April, pouring rain and wind on a Monday. And that week and the next week, it rained the whole time. So Glenn, my son, who works at Family Life International as well, and the others that were there on Thursday and Friday and Saturday went along to the abortion clinic and prayed. Nothing particularly eventful outside of the pouring rain and the miserable conditions happened. And then the third week I was away, and it wasn't raining so heavy, was it? And he parked up in Cooper Street across, not where we normally park, and he had to go up and put money in the meter. And a young man came up to him and accosted him as he was walking up to his car and said, are you one of those people down there that prays outside the abortion clinic? Well, Glenn thought, hello, he's going to have a go. And Glenn says, yeah, I guess with some trepidation, taking a step back. And the guy says, well, We came here a couple of weeks ago and it was pouring rain, my girlfriend and I. We saw you, and because of that, we decided we'll keep our baby. So you don't even have to say anything to them. You just have to be committed to your faith. The Spanish soldiers didn't convert Mexico, but they put in the commitment, the prayers and the effort. Our Lady, our Lord, they did the job. Yep. What are we prepared to do? Stand in the rain. That's about as bad as it gets. Suffer some abuse from time to time. And here's the good news. I've been doing this for 21 years, and I've had a lot of good advice, lawyers and so forth. And just last week, in fact, I was up in Tweed Heads where one of the helpers, we call the group that we have, the Helpers of God's Precious Infants. That was a name given by the founder in the United States, Monsignor Philip Riley, who's a living saint. And Chris and I, my wife and I, stayed with him when we were just away in April in a monastery in Brooklyn. And one of the helpers in Tweed Heads back in September had been arrested, falsely arrested in our view of things. And but the police wouldn't withdraw the charge despite the lack of evidence. In fact, the charge of failing to move on, which was an illegal charge because he was part of a legitimate protest and a religious assembly, and he had put in what's called a Schedule 1 to the police, and it was a lawful assembly, even according to them. They didn't investigate. They didn't ask for other witnesses. They didn't even check the fact that he had a video, and he told them, of the whole morning's events. An abortion staff member said he was harassing and standing over this poor girl. And so they came and they told him he had to move on. And when he said, no, I don't have to move on, they arrested him. So one of the Family Life International, we have an advisory panel that has a couple of lawyers on that, doctors and everyone else, right? But a guy called Pierre Safi, who's one of our lawyers, came with me up to Tweed Heads to defend him. And he put in representations to the police and the prosecutor to withdraw the charges. And he said, if you don't withdraw the charges, we'll be seeking costs against you as well. No, they wouldn't, because they thought they had a compliant magistrate. And it appeared they did, because when the mention was first had several months ago and they asked to remove the bail conditions from Bill, he said, you'll just go back there and do it all again. No, was his answer. And during the court case last Thursday, he was very hostile. And we clearly not on our side of the argument. But we had video and they had nothing. They'd made false accusations clearly. And the short story is, the magistrate found that the prosecution case suffered from a fatal lack of evidence. How good is that? And he dismissed the charges. And Pierre stood up and submitted a costs application, and it was granted. So we got costs against the police as well. And during the testimony of the abortion staff member, we found out that the girl who was meant to have been stood over and intimidated by Bill changed her mind and didn't have an abortion anyway. A triple win. Now, that happened because Bill was prepared to, and I spoke to him often before all this. He actually had a bet with me that he was going to get arrested because this police superintendent was clearly not favourable, and we tried to get meetings with him before we started running these things and everything, but no, no, no. And Bill bet me a coffee and a donut that he'd get arrested, and I said, sure. And he didn't. And the next week he said, you want to go for double or nothing? I said, sure. And he didn't. He'd given up doing the double or nothing by the time he got arrested. So he still owes me two coffees and two donuts, right? I let him off. He was prepared to get arrested. Now, Monsignor Riley, I told you about, back in the 1970s, was the rector of the seminary in Brooklyn. And he taught the classics, the Latin and Greek classics. A priest I know, when Monsignor was out here last in 2012, who was an academic and loves the classics, quoted a line from the Iliad to Monsignor Riley, who hadn't read that for 30-odd years. And Monsignor Riley quoted the next 20 lines back to him. He's clearly smart, okay? He was a Grand Masters level chess player, okay? So he played chess at the highest level you can play. His parents were Irish immigrants to the United States. So he was a first-generation American, but he had all the Irish charm you could want. And he was destined for high ecclesial office. In other words, he could have been a bishop or a cardinal. And back in the 1970s, he got arrested outside an abortion clinic in New York City. And his friends in the priesthood said, "That's it for you now, Riley. You'll never become a bishop." And he went, "Hang on a minute. When did they change the rules? I thought you had to get arrested. What about our Lord and the apostles?" You see, why do we fear being arrested? When our Lord said it would happen, you'll be taken off before judges and emperors. Why do we fear standing up for our faith? The Spanish soldiers in Mexico, some of them lost their lives. All of them could have. They were committed. Monsignor Riley was committed. The helpers around the world are committed, but they're a small group. When Abraham asked God why would he spare Sodom and Gomorrah for 100 good men, and then 90, remember that? 80, do you know that passage of scripture? Down to 10? No, not for one. What did God do? He got the good men out of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was Abraham's cousin, Lot, and his family. He sent the angels, right? Two angels to go and get them out. And then he destroyed the city. And when we took a group of 30 people to New York City for a retreat in 2011, Glenn was on that retreat. 12 days in New York City wasn't bad, was it? And 4 days serious retreat with Monsignor Riley was even better in that 12 days. And someone asked him, why doesn't God destroy New York or Sydney or London, Paris? He says those good men that are still there in those cities. He said, especially the helpers. Those who are prepared to be a public witness to the truths of the Christian faith. Because I tried to explain at the beginning, I went through all the history of the attacks on marriage, because people no longer have any sense of what marriage is. And logical argument's not going to sway them. Logical argument did not sway the Roman Empire in the first 300 years. They didn't run around and have debating sessions with the leading pagans of the time. The Catholics lived their Catholic faith. They looked after the widows and orphans. They picked them up and took them in. And the widows and orphans then were at perilous risk. If a man decided to divorce his wife, or if he didn't want his kids, they could be sold into slavery or even killed in that system. And the Christians would take them in, would look after them. And the procurators and the governors of the provinces around the Roman Empire knew who the Christians were, and they knew they were their best citizens. And when they wouldn't burn incense to Caesar, they didn't want to kill them. They'd actually tell them, "We'll just say you did it. Don't even have to do it. Just say you did it." They wouldn't do that. That would be scandalous. They'd be causing scandal. They'd die rather than do that. Just the other day, we had the feast of Charles Lwanga and his companions in Uganda. And they died because they wouldn't give in to the king's wishes to have homosexual sex with them. With him and the court. And they sang hymns on their way to their death. What are we prepared to do? Are you pro-life? That's the question. Are we pro-life? Or are we just happy to say we don't agree with what's going on around us, but not do anything about it? Because that's not Catholic. The Catholic faith is not something to be talked about. As nice as it is to talk about your faith and to learn more and how to grow in your faith, the most important thing to do is to live your faith. The Catholic faith is something to be lived. The two great commandments Jesus Christ gave us were to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and to love your neighbour as yourself. If you were going to die, would you want someone to give you succour and support and to reach out to help you. If you were living in abject poverty, would you want that? Yes. These women today being forced into abortion clinics, and I've seen them physically forced, I've called the police, it's been that bad, who are reluctant to interfere. I've held babies in my arms that were going to die. I've seen hundreds of people change their minds because we're there and we say we'll help you. 400 plus in 20 years, and I don't know how many we don't know about. Like the guy that came to Glen, how many more like that exist? The people that go past that you affect. A lady came past one day and put her hand on my shoulder and she said, I'm so sorry you have to be here, but I am so glad you are. And she walked off and then came back and gave me $20. She said, you must have to have a coffee for sometimes. Here's some money for a coffee, right? Many people appreciate what we do and support what we do. A lady who used to work in the abortion clinic and seriously did hate me, I'm sure of that, now speaks to me like I'm her best friend and doesn't work there. I've helped other young women who didn't know it was an abortion clinic when they got temporary jobs there, women who are immigrants, and didn't think they had an option. And we said, we'll give you money, we'll pay you a salary to help your family until you can find work, and we'll help you find work, who've left. It's not just the girls going in for abortions. And it's not just all the time that abortion. A young couple recently who had an abortion, mid last year, they called me. I'd seen them coming out and said, don't come here again. Call me, we'll help you. And I got a call 6 months later. They were pregnant again. And they didn't want to go for another abortion. They said, will you help me? Will you help us? And I said, yes. Chinese couple who have now a beautiful little boy. Sorry, a beautiful little girl. Ling is her name, the little girl. I'll tell you stories for the rest of the night like that. The rewards are great. The babies that you can hold in your arms. The mothers with tears in their eyes saying thank you. But your reward will be greater in heaven. Your reward will be greater in heaven for standing up for Jesus Christ, right? And for justice sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for justice sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I challenge you, have a good look in the mirror and say to yourself honestly, do you see a pro-lifer looking back at you? Or do you see someone who just upholds those ideals personally but isn't prepared to sacrifice anything for them? Like most people today. That's why we're in a mess. That's why we have the problems that we have. And if Catholics got serious about their faith, we'd have no more problems. It's not up to someone else. It's not up to the bishops and priests. It's up to you. It's up to us. Each person individually must do what God wants them to do. You can't change what other people do. You can only change what you do. What's in your heart? I say choose life, that you may live and prosper. God bless you and thank you.
That was Paul Hanrahan with Being Pro-Life to Change the World. For more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.